Good morning, everyone. We actually had a few more announcements. Todd didn't miss them, so we don't have to fire him. Just a few that I wanted to mention. Last week, we talked about our desire here as a fellowship is to grow. From every person that comes through this door, we want to grow in our walk and relationship with the Lord. And how that happens in our lives so often is through our understanding of God's Word, understanding what God's Word teaches, how to study it. And so we have a couple great opportunities that I wanted to mention in connection to that. The first is Calvary Chapel Raynham, which is just a half hour from here, is going to be hosting a one-day seminar. I believe it's on February 7th from 9 to 5 p.m., on inductive Bible study. Pastor Bill Holdrich, who oversees Poyman Ministries, he also was Calvary Chapel pastor of Calvary Chapel Monterey for a number of years. He's going to be going through a booklet put together by Dan Finfrock connected to really how to evaluate and study the Bible. And if you don't know, inductive Bible study is really taking a passage, observing what is in the passage, interpreting what that means, and then making application into your own life. So that's really going to be the focus of this seminar on the 7th. The cost for the whole day is $15. That's going to include lunch. And so we have a sign-up sheet out front. We're not collecting any money. Beforehand, the payment is going to be made at Calvary Chapel Raynham that day, but we do need sign-ups so that we know and they know how many booklets to get. So that's going to be available. A second opportunity is probably in the coming weeks, upcoming, we're going to be starting a class that we're calling Bible Basics. Scott Mitchell is going to be doing this class on Sunday mornings from 8:30, 8:45 until 9:30. And it's going to be another opportunity for you to understand at a very simple level how the Bible is put together, an overview of what the books are, what their themes are, and an opportunity for you to understand and learn how to study the Bible. It will be very basic. It will be interactive. There'll be Q&A. And so it would be beneficial if you're a new believer and just want to understand the Bible more, how to view it and study it. And additionally, you could have been saved or maybe saved for a number of years. You want a refresher. That's also going to be out front. There'll be a sign-up sheet for that. So I want to encourage you to take advantage of those two opportunities. with that, let's read this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. We'll read verses 5 through 7. Hebrews 1, verses 5 through 7, it says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for your word today. And Lord, we ask that as we go through this, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit, Lord, that our hearts would be open to receive what you have for each of us here. Lord, when we come in here, we know and believe and understand that you know exactly where we are, what's going on in our hearts, the questions we may have, the things that we're struggling with, Lord, the things that we rejoice over. And so we pray now with you, Lord, the only one that knows all things, we ask that you would teach us this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please say hello to someone before you sit down. Last week, we began this book, the book of Hebrews. And just by way of review, we talked about the fact that we don't know who the author is. We're not told in Scripture. There's a number of people that think Paul. Some may think that it was Luke listening to Paul and transcribing what he had learned from Paul. Some think maybe Barnabas, some think Apollos. There's a number of potentials, but we don't know for sure. We also don't know the exact time of the epistle, when it was written, but most seem to think that it was maybe anywhere from 66 to 68 AD. We know that the temple, it seems, is still standing in Jerusalem at this time. We believe that if it was destroyed, that would have potentially been referenced here, but it's not. So we think the epistle may have been written around that time. We do know that the writer is addressing a group of Hebrew Christians. These are believers that are Jewish. And when we get to chapter 13, we're going to see that it's personal. So it's not just Hebrews in general, but it's written to a specific group. We believe that there's a good possibility that they were still in the area of Jerusalem or Judea, but we're not 100% sure on that. But we know and talked about last week, and as we review, there are a number of different warnings in this epistle. In chapter 2, we're going to learn as we get there next week that there's the potential of drifting, that the author, the speaker, understands that these believers are potentially in danger of drifting. They're warned against that. We also see in chapter 3 that these Hebrews, there was the potential of unbelief to creep in. Later in chapter 6, we're going to see that there's a warning against falling away in apostasy. Chapter 10, they're warned against sinning willfully, that they're going to sin, in a sense, against the truth. Remember, we talked about sin missing the mark. That's what sin means. And that these Hebrews were going to be warned against sinning willfully, which means, and this is, again, they're believers. There's the danger for us in our lives where we can sin willfully. We understand exactly what we're not supposed to do, and yet we do it. And then finally, in chapter 12, they're warned against no longer listening to the Lord. So these really serious warnings that we go through this epistle, five of them, and to combat these dangers that they're warned against, the author of Hebrews is going to present really Jesus throughout this epistle. This epistle, Jesus is shown as our great high priest. His priestly ministry is emphasized more than any other book. That he intercedes for us continually. We're going to learn in chapter 7. He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. That's what Jesus does. His priesthood is better than the Old Testament priesthood. The covenant, the new covenant that we have in the New Testament, is better than the Old Testament covenant. He's superior, we're going to see, to angels today. He's superior to Moses. The way that the Holy Spirit wants us, one of these Hebrews, and wants you and I to combat drifting, unbelief, falling away, willful sin, not listening to the Lord, the way that the Holy Spirit knows that we combat these things is through a clear picture of who Jesus is, the greatness of Jesus. And we ended last week, notice in verse 4, we'll drop back one verse, this is Jesus now. Actually, let's back up very quickly to verse 3, the very end of verse 3. Describing Jesus, it says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. We're going to see later on in this chapter, in verse 13, that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, this place of authority. And it says when Jesus purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. He sat down. And he sat down because the work is finished. There's no more work to do. It's interesting when we go through and we understand that the when we get into this epistle further, when they were instructed, Moses was instructed to build the tabernacle. And additionally, down the road, they modeled the temple after it the same way. The priest would go in every day and they would minister in the holy place. And when they would go in, the priest, every day, to the holy place, to their right, there would be a table of showbread. To the center, there would be the altar of incense. And to the left, there was the lampstand that they would continually keep burning every day. And the priest would go in there every day. Now, behind the altar of incense, they could see a curtain that would show where the most holy place was. That was where the Ark of the Covenant was, that the high priest only went in one day a year with the blood of a bull and a goat to sprinkle on the mercy seat, to make atonement for the sins of the people. So the priest would go in daily to the holy place. The high priest would only go in once a year to the most holy place. And it's interesting that in both the holy place and the most holy place, there were no chairs. There was nowhere to sit. And it signified and showed us that the work of those priests was continuing always. There was no resting. They went in, whether it was daily into the holy place, once a year into the most holy place to make atonement, meaning that forever they needed to be making atonement over and over and over every single day. With Jesus' final sacrifice, when he purged our sin, he didn't need to keep standing and doing anything. He could go up into the right hand, at the right hand of the Father, and sit because the work was finished, and the work is finished. There's no more work to do to purge our sins. And he has become so much better than the angels as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So in this next section, for the rest of this chapter one, the author is going to show us how much greater and better is Jesus than the angels. Now, when we consider that concept, for us as really, if we would call us New Testament believers, we may not struggle with that thought. Jesus being greater than the angels, we know he's greater than the angels. But remember, it's important to understand the context and who he is writing to. He's writing now to saved Jewish people. They're saved, but they're Jewish. And the Jews had such a high regard towards angels because they understood and believed that it was through angels, in a sense, angels were involved in the giving of the law. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 19, it says, "What purpose then did the law serve? It was added because of transgression, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was, listen, appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator." They had tremendous respect and awe and understanding in the sense of angels in the giving of the law. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, when he's going to be stoned to death, he describes the Jews there that were stiff-necked. They refused to listen to God, the ones that crucified Jesus. Stephen says, "Who," meaning to them, "have received the law by the discretion of angels and have not kept it." So we're shown there in the New Testament that the angels were involved in the giving of the law. They had a place in it. And so because of that, it would be very easy now for angels to be elevated. And the author now is going to establish here and show how much greater is Jesus than the angels. And listen, angels are powerful beings. They're powerful. We see them in Scripture, them defeating armies, destroying in one night 185,000 individuals. One angel. Powerful beings. always referenced in the New Testament using masculine pronouns in the New Testament. And really, ministers, they're ministering, we're going to see spirits, ministering to the, they can watch salvation, we're going to learn. That's you and I. They can watch out over us. They can protect us. When Jesus was tempted by Satan in Matthew chapter 4, and he refused to turn stones into bread, and he refused to throw himself off the pinnacle of the temple, and he refused to bow down and worship Satan, it tells us that then angels came and they ministered to them, to him in particular. They ministered to Jesus. They can be ministering spirits. They can look out for us. I've kept my guardian angel or angels probably busy. I drove my parents nuts when I was little. I was hit by a car in my own driveway at 2. Hit by a car. Listen, I broke my arm when I was 4 playing football by myself. That's a true story. True story. When I was around 2 years old, we lived in a two-family that was converted to a one-family. I was in my whatever I was in a crib or a toddler bed, whatever I was in. My mom was someplace in the house. My dad was in the other. I got up, listen, out of my bed. I left the house. I was 2. I walked down the street to the candy store. And a woman saw me and brought me home. We didn't, from my understanding of the story, we didn't know who that woman was. How did she know me? How did she know where I lived? Protected me. Whether that was an angel, I don't know. But God certainly protected me. He uses angels as ministering spirits to keep us safe. Minister to those that will inherit salvation. And Jesus is described as being so much better now. That word we see all through the book of Hebrews, the things that we have that are better in Jesus. He's better than the angels. Verse 5 says, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'?" You're my son. The author here is going to make 7 quotations for the remaining portion of this chapter. 6 are from the Psalms. 1 is from 2 Samuel. And this is from Psalm 2:7, a messianic psalm, where God now remember, we start this epistle with God, who at various times and in various ways, God, in a sense, is the one speaking. And the author is going to say, who did he, meaning, did God ever call one of the angels my son? He never did. He only had one son. It was Jesus. And it says there, notice, it says, today I have begotten you. It doesn't mean birthed in that sense. That's not what begotten means. It means unique in relationship. That there's only one begotten son. It's Jesus. He's the only one. He's unique in power. He's unique in relationship with the Father. In John chapter 1, he's described the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And the fact that he's begotten, it says there, of the Father, I have only one begotten Son, that implies deity. When Jesus is described as begotten of God, it's deity. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, which you hear quoted so often during Christmas time, it says, unto us a child is what? Born. But it tells us, but unto us a son is given. He's uniquely man, he was born, but he's also uniquely deity in that he was begotten and given. And it tells us that one of his names in Isaiah 9 is he is mighty God. He's mighty God. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. And there's only one begotten of God. Now, it's important that we understand, and it's interesting to know that the Jews understood. They understood what Jesus was saying when he claimed to be the Son of God. In John chapter 19, the Jewish leaders, it says, the Jews answered him and said, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die," as they're speaking, really describing Jesus to Pilate here, "because he made himself the Son of God." The fact that Jesus described and called himself the Son of God, again, implied deity, and the Jews of his day said that the fact that he's implying that he is of God is blasphemy. That's why he's worthy to die. And so the author of Hebrews understood this, that there's only one Son, there's only one begotten Son, and it's Jesus. He never said that to any of the angels. And again it says, "And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." This is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verse 14. When David is going to be instructed, David wants to build a temple, and Nathan says, "Go ahead, do it." And then God comes to Nathan and says, no, there's too much blood on his hands. His son is going to build the temple. But he's describing this covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's the Davidic covenant. And he's saying here, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." It's going to be God's son with us. Never would God ever refer to his angels as begotten. Never would he refer to them as my son. There's only one son. Verse 6 tells us, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.'" It says a couple things here. It's interesting. He certainly brought the Son into the world. The Father did. Again, "Unto us a Son is born, unto us a Son, unto you a Son is given." But he's the one, the Father, that brought him into the world. He brings the firstborn into the world, and he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So in bringing the Son here, not only did he bring him in the first time, but many commentators believe this is a picture also of the second coming. Notice it says, when he brings the Son again, when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." It's the Father bringing the Jesus described here as the firstborn into the world. That's really a title. He is the firstborn. It doesn't mean, now again, some cults will try to say, "See, yes, Jesus is begotten. That means he was created." Or, "See, he's the firstborn, that he's not God." That's not what this means. It means, firstborn means greatest in preeminence. He is the preeminent one. Jesus is described not only as the firstborn of creation, but he's the firstborn from the dead. This is interesting. Was Jesus the first man to rise from the dead, to come back to life? He wasn't. There were individuals in the Old Testament, Jairus' daughter in the New Testament, the widow of Nain's son was risen up. We know who else? Lazarus. So these individuals came back to life. However, Jesus is the first one that conquered death. They all were raised again to die. The widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, Lazarus, all died. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead because he rose and conquered death to die no more. He conquered it. So he's described there as the firstborn. He's the one that's brought into the world. And I want to point something out here that I think is so important in verse 6. It says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and then he's going to quote Psalm 97:7, let all the angels of God worship him. So what it's saying there, it's saying that God the Father said Psalm 97:7. He said it. How did we get Psalm 97:7? Through a human author, right? The psalmist said, let all the angels of God worship him. Here, the author of Hebrews is saying that God the Father said, let all the angels of God worship him through Psalm 97:7, which tells us what? That the Old Testament is inspired. It's God's word, the Old Testament. He's the one that said it, even though it came through a human author. And the reason why that's so important is because we mentioned last week, there are some that will, I think, either overemphasize the Old Testament and say we need to go back under things that were just promised or prescriptions for the Jews, which don't really belong to us, nor do we need to fall under them, the Old Covenant. But there also can be a shying away from the Old Testament saying, well, that's, we have all we need in the New Testament. No, no, the Old Testament is God's word. He's the one that's saying these things. And he says here, notice again, let all the angels of God worship him. Worship. We talked about this Wednesday night in Daniel chapter 3. And I would encourage you, come out Wednesday nights. We're going through the book of Daniel, a great book. And we talked about worship. In 11 times in Daniel chapter 3, the word worship is used. And it's one of the ways, worshiping God, that shows us that Jesus is divine, that he is God. Because only God is to be worshiped. No one else. No angel is to be worshiped. No human is to be worshiped. When we watch Jesus through the New Testament, he allowed people to worship him. He was young, very young, but when the wise men came, when Jesus was probably a toddler by this point, two maybe, however long it took them to get there, once they saw the star when he was born, and they had to travel almost 900 miles from the east to get there. When they came and they saw him, what did the wise men do? It says they fell down and they worshiped him. Now, if God wanted to and said, oh, Jesus is not really God, he's not worthy of worship, he could have easily have sent an angel and say, wait, well, what are you doing? You worship God, not this little boy. But he was worshiped. His disciples, in Matthew chapter 14, when they, in verse 33, when they started to understand who Jesus was, it tells us that they fell down and they worshiped him. Jesus, again, could have easily have said, oh, no, not me. You worship the Father. He let them worship him. After his resurrection, Mary Magdalene worshiped him. After his resurrection, the disciples worshiped him. He didn't correct them. And by the time we get to Revelation chapter, later in Revelation chapter 5, it's interesting to note when John the Apostle is caught up in the book of Revelation, and the first thing he sees in chapter 4 is God's throne, and living creatures and elders around the throne. And there's this scroll that was sealed with seven seals that no one was found worthy to open, to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And then the angel who's talking now with John says, basically, don't worry. John wept much, don't worry. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah is worthy to take the scroll and to loose its seals. And it tells us in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and they, now, the living creatures, the 24 elders, all these individuals, it says they fell down, and it says, and they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. It says, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Imagine this scene. We're going to be there. We're going to be there. When we realize he's the only one to loose the seals on this scroll, and we're going to realize we have been redeemed by every tribe, tongue, people, and nations. And it describes there, worship always involves a falling down. We're going to fall down, and we're going to worship him. John, both in Revelation chapter 19 and in Revelation chapter 22, he is so blown away by what the Lord is showing, by what this angel is showing him, that John's going to fall down and worship, and the angel's going to go, whoa, see that you don't do that. I'm of your fellow servants, like, worship God. So the Lord knows when to instruct us who not to worship, and he certainly knows when to show us who we should worship, and it's Jesus. It's the risen Lamb, the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He's the one that we should worship. He's the one, listen, that we should fall down to and worship. Worship, while we do sing, we worship in a number of ways. We worship in the teaching of God's word. We're worshiping him. We're exalting him. We worship God in our giving, how we give to him. When we give our lives to him, it's a laying down of ourselves. And that starts, true worship starts in our hearts. It doesn't start because I can listen, take my body, and a song can start, and I can take my body and I can lay it down like this, and words can be coming out of my mouth, and I can be thinking, what are we going to eat before the Patriots game? That's not worship. I can be getting ready, right? Matt's getting ready, the team is ready, and they go to start, and I go, I don't like this song. It isn't worship. True worship starts when my heart bows to my Savior. And how that then comes out outwardly, sometimes I may raise my hand, sometimes I may look down, sometimes I can't get words out, I can't sing, but I'm worshiping because of what's going on in my heart. And the author here to these Hebrews is saying, God never told you to worship any angels. Worship is only for one and one only, and that is the Son. We worship him. He says in verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels, the Lord's angels, spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. Angels are ministering spirits. What it's speaking of here, it's speaking of servanthood. They're serving the Lord. That's what angels do. And Jesus is not serving the Father because he's equal with God. He is God. Notice what he says now here. This is so powerful. In verse 8, this is, remember, it's God the Father. It says, now you could say God the Father. It says, but to the Son, he, God the Father, says. Now these next words then are ascribed to the Father. He says, your throne, and then what does it say? O God. What that means is that the Father calls the Son God. If he calls him God, how can I call him anything less? How can I call him anything less than that? He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. The author now is quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7, where the Father calls the Son God. And he says, your throne is forever and ever, and his scepter, listen, signifying Jesus' kingdom, his reign, is a reign of righteousness. That word to me, righteousness, it's like, I think of it as rightness. It's right. Have you ever, at any point, probably not, but have you ever in the world that we live in thought, well, that's just not right? How about like every day, every second almost? Oh, that's not right. Wait, that's not right. Wait, that happened to them. That's not right. Wait, that's what we're doing, deciding to do? Well, that's not right. Wait, we did money for this or that? Well, that's not right. Oh, that happened to them? That's not right. Jesus' kingdom is one of righteousness. So think about this. Every single thing that Jesus is going to do in his kingdom when he reigns, we're going to go, well, that's right. And that's, yes, that's right. He did it again. It's right. Listen, every single thing, how things are handled, what's done, how his reign operates, every aspect of his reign is righteous. Do you realize how refreshing that's going to be? No wrongs, only right. And it says he's loved righteousness and he's hated lawlessness. He hates that. And then he says, therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. There is a coming kingdom. There is a kingdom on the way. And that's why when we speak of the Old Testament, and the New Testament, meaning a fulfillment. The New Testament is a fulfillment of the Old Testament. The promises that the Lord made to the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled in their kingdom. They are going to have a Messiah, a Jewish Messiah, reigning from Jerusalem. He's Jesus. You and I as believers are going to reign with him, and it will be a righteous kingdom. He's bringing it to fulfillment. How close are we to this kingdom? Can you imagine? Like, I think about the rapture, when the rapture happens, and it says that we're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. My immediate, this is at least my, how I feel right now. I don't know if this will happen when I'm there. This is how I feel. I feel like when that happens, it's going to be never ending. Right away, I'm going to go, it's never ending. He's in charge, he's in control, he's righteous, and I'm with him forever. It never ends. This flesh that I'm dragging around with me is gone. I feel like it's my enemy. It's gone. And now it's his kingdom, him reigning and ruling. Amazing to consider. And then notice again, it tells us in verse 10, and now, remember, he's saying, the author is telling us what the Father said. He says, you, Lord. You, Lord. He calls him Yahweh. He calls him God. He calls the Son God. He says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. Once again, the Father calls the Son God. And he describes here now him preeminent in creation. Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15, will tell us He is, Jesus is the active one in the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity that was the author of creation. He is the one that created all things. And he tells us here that they're the work of your hands, and he says, notice, they will perish, but you will remain. Can you imagine being described as the one that will outlast the heavens and the earth? You've got to be pretty powerful to outlast that. And it says, notice, it says that they're growing old. The heavens and the earth are growing old. And it says, like a cloak, you'll fold them up. He's going to just fold them up like a garment. We look at this big, massive universe. And he says, well, we're all done. A new heavens. Now it's a new earth. This is what the Son has done. And this is what the Son will do. Notice, it then tells us in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? This is Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All Jesus's enemies, anyone that is against him, and people can choose to be that way, it tells us that they're all going to be his footstool. They're all going to be brought into subjection under him. But not just individuals. Powers, principalities are all going to be underneath the Son. He is going to be greater than them all. And he calls, notice, he calls you and I brethren. He looks at you and I as believers, if you're a believer here today, and he says, you're with me. My enemies are underneath my footstool, but you're with me. Let's reign together. He gives us a place in his kingdom to reign with him. It's interesting that Jesus would quote this when he asked the Jewish leaders. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Then he said, the Son of David. And he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What Jesus is pointing out to the religious leaders here is that David penned this psalm, Psalm 110. And David said, essentially, the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, said to my Adonai, my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus says, how could David call someone his Lord if that Lord came before him? Because they would never do that. You would never say someone that was born before you, right? You would never say someone after you was your Lord. David knew the Messiah was coming after. And Jesus said, how could you then call him Lord if he's going to come after you? They had no answer. It speaks to Jesus's eternal nature, that he was always there with the Father. They were one. He says, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And then finally in verse 14, describing angels, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? The role of angels, the author tells us here, is that they're ministering spirits And they're ministering to those that will inherit, notice, salvation. That's what their role is. They're going to minister to those that will inherit salvation. That's you and I. We will inherit salvation. Now, you may say, but I thought I already had salvation. You do. You may say, but don't I inherit salvation? Don't I have it right at this moment? Yes, you do. But it's saying that I will inherit salvation. That's true as well. Salvation for us, for you and I, occurs in the past when you were saved. It occurs currently as you are being saved currently. And it occurs and will occur down the road when you will be saved. Paul in the book of Ephesians says, for you have been saved, past tense, by grace through faith. Past tense, we were saved. That speaks of justification, meaning at that point, the penalty of sin when you receive Jesus, gone. You're justified just as if you have not sinned. That's what it means to say that you were saved. You're justified, set free from the penalty of sin. Paul is going to tell the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 18. He tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But he says, listen, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It speaks of sanctification. Paul talked to Corinthian people that were already saved. They had been justified. And he tells them, you are being saved currently, present tense, which speaks of sanctification. You are being saved. Scripture is describing you as a believer as being conformed into the image of his son. You're being saved. But then he will also go on, listen, to describe here, as we looked at our verse here, verse 14, sent to minister to those that will inherit salvation, a future salvation. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and says, and do this, knowing the time, that now is the high time to awake out of sleep. For now, listen, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. We will be saved in the future. We were saved. We're being saved. We will be saved. I was thinking about this week, our salvation. And earthly examples fall so far short. But I was thinking about my favorite times on this earth. My favorite times. That place that you go, that place that I go, whether it's a vacation, whether it's some place on this earth, some time that you say, man, that like for me is like heaven on earth. That's the place I could be that I love. I love the beach. Love the beach. I love the salt water. I love getting sandy. Some of you are cringing right now in your seat. I love it. Love every aspect of it. Some of you love the mountains. Some of you love wherever it is that you go, what you do. And there's a way that when we think about that, if I'm not there at that place, because I'm not at the beach right now, but I can think about being at the beach, and I think, I like the beach. Man, I love the beach. Because I've been there in the past. And that does bring a certain amount of joy. The place that you go and you think back and you go, man, the family was there. And there's another aspect that when we hit June this year, my plan at some point in some location is to be on a beach. And when I get there and I come walking up with my chair and a coffee and whatever it is we bring and all that, and I can think back and say, man, It was so great when we were here in the past, and now I'm here today. But if you're anything like me, when I'm there on the vacation, I'm in a spot, You know what I'm always thinking? How many more days do I have left? When is it over? Oh, I got 3 days and oh. Imagine the next time we're there and then you go, but I'm coming back, and when I come back, it's forever. That's an earthly example that falls so far short. Scripture says we're seated in heavenly places. We were saved. Hallelujah. We think back, man, we were saved. Our sins were purged. And now we look at it and we go, and now the Lord is changing my life. He's changing me. I'm not the same person I was, praise God, a week ago or a month ago or a year ago. He's changing who I am, praise God. He's conforming me into the image of his son. When I make mistakes, he forgives me. He's got a plan. He opens doors. He closes doors. And then I think, and then we're gonna be saved. We're gonna be saved. We're gonna have salvation is gonna be ours. And like I said, at that moment when we're changed, or when I breathe my last, absent from the body means present from the Lord, present with the Lord. Saved, being saved, will be saved. When we realize the promises that we have. And listen, this author, empowered by the Holy Spirit, said, this is what they need to hear. Are they drifting? Are they unbelieving? Are they a potential of falling away? Are they sinning willfully? Are they not listening to me? And God says, they need a clear glimpse of the Son. His kingdom, so much greater than the angels. There's only one Son. One Son. He's the one that we're to worship. No one else. Regardless of our situation, regardless. When we sing this last song, we're worshiping Him. One God. Our God. That's going to save us. Amen?